But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Please be seated. We are in the final days of the Passover week, and Jesus continues to move freely about Jerusalem. He is teaching in the temple area. He's continuing to heal. He's continuing to minister to the people around. And of course, he's continuing to be questioned by the teachers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians. And as he, as we've gotten further and further into Passover week, we have seen we see him being questioned by all kinds of things and on all kinds of topics, including the Herodians getting together with the Pharisees, and they hated each other in order to try and challenge him on paying taxes and trying to set him up as being either a radical opponent of Rome, or as somebody who was not in league with the Jewish people. And so, they're trying to just trap him, and they're continuing to do so even here. There's some question, though, as to whether what the intent of this young lawyer is that questions him now. Some would fall on the side of it was a legitimate question with coming from a legitimate heart. Others, according to Scripture, says that it's it was just another trap. But Jesus, once again, is as this inspection of the Lamb continues during this Passover week, continues to love these people and to bring them to try and bring them to a sense of the truth. And so what we have here is this question from a lawyer among the Pharisees. And it says here, the very first verse on verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And so they're kind of taking turns, because Jesus keeps besting them, if you will. And that wasn't his intent. His intent was never to win the argument. His intent was always to win souls. But they're looking at each other as a contest, and they just keep stepping into the ring, if you will, the challenger to a prize-winning boxer. And so they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, it says, asked him a question. Now, this lawyer isn't the same thing that we understand as a lawyer today. A lawyer in those days was somebody who studied and understood the law. And so they would, and they would be the ones that would put forth opinions, if you will, on what the law meant. And so this was a lawyer, so certainly he's going to know the scriptures, he's going to know the law. And so his question certainly reflects his training and his teaching. And so he says, "What is the greatest commandment?" And it says here, asked him a question, testing him, which kind of gets me to lean on the fact that maybe he's trying to pull him in on this thing. So, that this truly was a plan to trap Jesus. And this was not a moot point, because this was a question that had been asked for centuries amongst the teachers. What is the greatest commandment? And so that what they were hoping to do here, I believe, was that if he chose that one commandment, that it would show that it would show that Jesus had neglect for other areas of the law. Now the rabbis reckoned up 613 commandments of the law. How many of you can keep 10. So 613 commandments of the law, and they put them into 365 negative and 248 positive. Thou shall not and thou shalt, okay? And, you know, and then they also, that was too much, of course, so there was the greater and the lesser. And so, you know, they thought that, well these sins you could possibly do, or, you know, these commandments that you could possibly break, you know, or neglect them with little or no guilt. And this is the idea behind, I know it's a Catholic practice, and I believe it's also in some of the other high liturgical denominations, the idea between venial and mortal sins, okay? That, you know, these sins are, you know, God, you know, he's willing to wink at it. He's willing to kind of turn a blind eye to these things, so don't sweat them so much. And you know, and this is the way that they taught. This is the way that they believe these things. So there's 365 thou shalt nots. There's 248 thou shalts, you know, and some of them, you know, were kind of a gray area. So this all presupposes a relationship with God. And in the churches that teach this, the relationship is more institutional than personal, requiring only such a, you know, such as an act of baptism or other works to secure your connection to God. So, you know, you and the big man upstairs have an understanding. This is how you made me. This is what you got. You know, so as long as I do the big stuff, then I'm okay. And that's the way that the majority of people live their lives. It's certainly the way that the majority of the Jews live their lives, because that's what they were taught. And so I can neglect these other things of the law. Now, the Bible knows no such distinction. James 2:10, as a matter of fact, says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." If we're on a sliding scale of our morality, why did Jesus have to die? Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So Jesus then answers that question for them. He says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And of course, we read in Mark that he also added, "and with all your strength." So perfectly understanding the essence of the law, he didn't have a difficulty answering this at all, because he understood what the totality of the law was. And so instead of promoting one command over another, Jesus defined the law with its core principle. Love the Lord with everything you have, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first part of that came from the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6:4, and it means to hear. And as a matter of fact, this is a confession of faith, which begins, "Hear, O Israel," and that's where they get the word Shema from. "Hear, O Israel," is to hear. And the full the entirety of that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Now, further, it goes in verses 6-9. He says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. You shall walk by the way when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Those are all incredibly admirable things until you take them so literally that that becomes your relationship with God, as opposed to the very first part of it, which is that they shall be in your heart. And so, as a matter of fact, what the Jews would do is they would actually put them, they would put, you know, little scrolls of the law into a box, and they wear them on their wrist. They have, there's a specific term for it, and I can't think of what it is right now, but they would actually put it on their forehead. And of course, they would write that Shema on their doorposts and on your gates. But basically what that means is that we are to allow the entirety of the Word of God, first of all, it says to center it in your heart. And you teach the things that are in your heart to your children. They're an overflow. You know, this is not something that you do because you feel like you have to. This is something that you desperately want to impart to your children because this you know to be the essence of life. And so when they're in your heart, that overflows into everything that you do. And so that's what he's talking about here. And you shall be diligent to teaching them to your children. And so he's talking, you know, again, he's talking about not in a literal sense, but, you know, so whenever that happens, you know, whenever when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, it's just a constant opportunity to teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And so this becomes an integral part of your life. It's not even so much it's a 7 o'clock on Monday night, and therefore that's what we have set aside as a time of devotional, which isn't a bad thing. It's neither good nor bad. It's not a matter of being so strict in those areas that you think that that's what's happening. No. It's just taking every wonderful opportunity that there is to explore the goodness of God when you're with your kids. And then he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. What that means is that whatever I reach out to do has to come under that command. It's not that I'm going to write it or even tattoo it or anything else on my hand, which again, if you want to do that, great. But if it's not in your heart, when you're not reaching your hand, when you're reaching your hand out, you're not doing the very thing that God is commanding you to do, which is to love him with everything that you have. You know, you put them on your doorposts and on the house of your gates. What that means is that you allow that to be the governing aspect of your home. Everything that, you know, where your children play in your yard, that's what the gate is about. You know, you just don't let anything come into your home that doesn't line up with this commandment. And we've got things all over the house, you know, that have scripture. And of course, you know, we've got, you know, scripture that just keeps us mindful of the things that God wants us to do. And so, again, not speaking against doing those things. But if that just becomes decoration on your wall, tear it down. It has to be written on your doorposts and on your gates in such a way that there's absolutely nothing but this that's going to govern your life. Jesus said that this was the first of all commandments. Again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. The first of all the commandments. It's the first commandment in regard to age. Adam and Eve, before they had any other command, they were commanded to love the Lord their God who created them. It was the first commandment in regard to priority. Everything that we do with regard to the Lord, even if it's in complete and total obedience, if we don't love the Lord first, it's empty religion. And to love him with everything. And then he says, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. In Mark, we're going to see a little bit later, the lawyer correctly says that's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So let's break it down a little bit. What does love mean? The word is agape. It's that unconditional love. You're going to love God regardless. You're going to love God regardless of the circumstances. You're going to love God and trust in him for these things, you know, even if your life at the moment happens to be a mess. Even if the things are not going your way. There's still that unconditional love towards God because you know who he is and you know that he is so much greater than you. And you know that what he has you in right now is for your own good. When it says to love the Lord your God, he's talking about supremacy. He's talking about authority. Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy, to find out what it really means when it says the Lord your God, because it is specific. The Lord in Deuteronomy, that word is Yahweh. He's naming God. So this isn't just any master. This is Yehovah. And then he says, your God. Not love the Lord God, not love the Lord a God. He says, love your God. A very personal relationship. And then a God, of course, The word in Deuteronomy is Elohim. That's the deity. So he says, and the God is that's the one that you recognize as in control of your life. Okay? And a God can be anything or anyone. We know that. Anything that you spend your time, your attention, your resources is a God. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the gods in our lives? This particular one, he says, you shall love the Lord your God. But this Lord is identified specifically as Yahovah. Yahweh. That's his name. So what's the heart? The heart is the center and the seed of spiritual life. It's not this little thing that pumps in our chest. It's the center and the seat of spiritual life. I think that it can be more correctly translated as our spirit. And we have to distinguish between that and the soul, because the soul is the seat of the feelings and desires and affections. Everything, it's our personality, it's who we are, it's what people know us as. Okay, that is our soul. But the thing with the soul is that it can be affected by feelings and desires and by affections. And the difficulty is that the way that it was explained to me such a long time ago as a young Christian is that you know, we have a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he created a triune being. With spirit, soul, spirit, body, and soul. Okay, and when he created us to worship him spirit to spirit, deep unto deep, and that's how we connect with each other. The difficulty is that when sin entered into the world, all of a sudden we began to want to communicate him spirit to soul. And so we are more concerned about our feelings than we are concerned about the truth. We're more concerned about our desires and our affections than we are about communicating with the Lord, spirit to spirit. And so we get ourselves into trouble when we're not walking in the spirit, when we're walking in our soul. That's one of the greatest difficulties I have in the modern church, and it's not modern at all. We've been dealing with it for the entirety of human creation, is that, you know, we have a tendency to forget the greatness of God and begin to communicate with him. You know, even in times of worship in this soulish fashion, you know, the way that we're being taught is how this makes us feel. And that's why things like sin and death and the cross are unpopular. But if we worship him with our soul, and that's what he's calling us to do, is to love him with our soul. What that tells me is that that's possible. David, even in his greatest psalm, says, "Why are you downcast, my soul?" He says, "Worship the Lord, O my soul." And so what that tells me is I can tell my soul that I don't have to be dictated by it, that I can tell my soul. And that comes from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. So what does it mean to love the Lord with your mind? It means to love him with an understanding. This isn't just, you know, we're not a bunch of slope-headed, knuckle-dragging idiots like the media would portray us. We love the Lord our God with our mind, with understanding. This is a God of reason. And we can understand him. And so we do that. And we do that with the strength of our mind as well. And so the things that our mind should run to, the things that are, you know, that's when we have to back off sometimes and say, "Lord, take my thoughts captive, because they're not what I want them to be. I'm thinking of things that just have no place in my life. But Lord, I want to use my mind to glorify you instead of using it to create situations for my benefit or to create evil so much evil going on these days is from coming from the minds of people that, oh man, how many times have you said it, that only used their capabilities for good. Their minds are not devoted to loving the Lord. And strength, bodily power, man. Whatever I put my hand to, I want to glorify God. We have to ask ourselves in our lives what that looks like. I can't tell you what that looks like. But we have to ask ourselves in the quietness of that time with the Lord, what does that look like in my life? Certainly with our mind and with our strength, we all have different talents. And that's what that speaks to, is the capacity that God has given us. And so we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what does that mean to love you with my mind and with my strength? So what does that look like? If you never asked the Lord that, I'd encourage you to do that now. It does not mean we have good feelings about God. We should have wonderful feelings about God, but sometimes, let's face it, we're ticked at him. Yeah. I mean, let's just face it. Is that right? No. But is it real? Absolutely. And you're not going to hurt his feelings when you confess, Lord, I'm really, really upset with you. It doesn't mean we have good feelings about God. True love involves the will as well as the heart. We have to choose these things. And with love comes action. And so we can't just say from the comfort of our couch, I love the Lord, the God, our my God, with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. You just can't do that. That should spur us to action. One of those things is, and that's why Jesus appended this, one of those things is that you cannot divorce the love of God from the love of others. It can't happen. You cannot divorce the love of God from the love of others. And so it's important to know what it means to love the Lord with everything that we have, all that we are, though it is impossible to do it perfectly. And we are to walk in the Spirit. But even then, we'll still do it imperfectly. Thank God for your grace. But we walk spirit to spirit with the Lord. However, then we come upon this, and the love your neighbor as yourself. There's been so much confusion about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first thing we have to realize is that this did not come, we didn't read this in the Shema, we didn't read this in Deuteronomy 6. This is actually found in Leviticus 19:18. And that's where the Lord quotes this from, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Modern teaching tells us that we have to love ourselves before we can love anyone else. That we have to love ourselves before we can love anyone else. What this is saying is that we are to love ourselves, love them in the same way we take care of ourselves. And we're concerned about our own interests. The problem is that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is that we love ourselves too much. And so the Lord is saying, take a look at how you take care of your own self. And let that be a minimum standard for how you love others. We should take care of and have concern for the interest of others. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, it says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to look out for the interests of others. Unfortunately, we have come through a generation since, I don't know, probably the 50s or 60s, that has taught us that we are to esteem ourselves. You know, you can just look at it in, the magazine covers, the magazine names, I should say. You know, it started off with people, and then it was us, and now it's me, you know. Everything is, there's a certain personality who's got an entire magazine line with her name across it. You know, who is basically a goddess of this religion. And we are to feel so good about ourselves all the time. We've come into this generation where participation trophies are highly regarded because nobody wants to tell somebody else that they're not performing up to standard. We are so feelings driven that we are constantly bombarded by what we can and cannot say. We have colleges that require safe spaces because lest they might be offended by a difference of opinion. Just by teaching the Word of God, or in some situations sharing the Word of God, we're in danger of human rights violations. Because we say, there is no perfection in you. You need something greater. We have, again, for the last generation, the last two generations, Tony Evans said it great. He said, our children are not a lost generation. Our children are the children of a lost generation. For the last 50 some odd years, we have been taught about self-esteem. We've been taught about our need to make sure that we are feeling okay about ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible do I see that we are to love ourselves, that we are to pump up our self-esteem. Exactly the opposite, as a matter of fact. We're to consider ourselves humbly. And to, as it says again in Philippians, to esteem others better than ourselves. The greatest flaw that I see in the self-esteem philosophy is, why in the world would I take my opinion of myself when I can read in the Word of God what God feels about me? Why would I consider either the boldness of pride, or the foolishness, or the other pride of humility, a false humility, when I can read in the Word of God what He thinks about me, how He feels towards me? And so I don't need to esteem myself. I've got the Lord to do that for me. And so I don't have to feel good about myself in comparison to other people, because I don't have to compare myself to other people. Now, I could be challenged, you know. In my work, there are certain folks that I would say, I would really like to do the way you do things. And so I'm challenged to do so. But I can do that without a sense of personal inferiority. I just know that I'm not as good as. Okay? There are certain things that I would love to do so much better as I teach you the Word of God. And there are other teachers that I rely on, and there are folks that I listen to say, man, if I could only incorporate that into the way that I do things, because there's always a desire to become better. All right? But I can do that without comparing myself to somebody else before the foot of the cross, man, because we're all equal. I can do that without saying, because God conveyed those talents on somebody else greater than the one He gave me, He must love them more than He loved me. I know it's not true. I know it's not true. Because He died on the cross for them as much as He did for me. And He died on the cross for me as much as He did for them. So I don't have to worry about what other people think of me. I'm very concerned if somebody comes to me whom I love and trust and say, hey, this is something you need to address in your life. Absolutely, I want to do that. But I don't have to worry about what people think about me, because I know what my Lord thinks about me. So I put all that away, and I begin to realize that is, if I take as a standard the attention that I pay to myself, and pay at least that much attention, that's my standard, that's my basis, and I pay that much attention to my neighbor, then I'm fulfilling that law. Love is the basis for obedience, and all of the law is summed up in love. When we love the Lord our God with everything that we have, and we understand that that's a personal relationship with Him, and we have that, then that's, again, one of those overflow things. It's not something that we have to grunt and groan about. It's an overflow. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So this is the first and the greatest commandment. In Mark, it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So God's moral expectation of man can be wrapped up quite nicely in these two sentences. If the love of God is real in your life, it's going to show. It's going to show. When people bump into you, you're going to be so filled with the Spirit that you're just going to splash over. Now, in Mark 12, verses 32 through 34, it says, and it's not here in Matthew, it says, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. There is nothing you can do on this earth greater than what God says right here. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And that's why there's a little bit of contention as to was the question legitimate or not. And I believe personally that, at, you know, it says because in Matthew that he tested him, but in Mark it sounds like possibly the guy came to an understanding. And Jesus is going to push it further with an even greater question back to them, which should seal that understanding. But it says here that after that, no one dared question him. Again, there's nothing that you can do, absolutely nothing you can do. 1,000 empty burnt offerings do not mean more to God than a single act of love done in his name. So starting in verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So this was similar to the question that Jesus asked of his disciples in Matthew 16 when he says, who do you say that I am? And Jesus was confronting his opponents with the need to decide who he was. And he connected himself to the Old Testament understanding of the Messiah, of the Christ. And so he is using, again, their scripture, the ones that they are so familiar with, in order to bring them to this truth. And while it sounded like a theological question, it was really the most important question of their lives. So he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Their response was the son of David, which was correct, absolutely accurate. It's one of the Old Testament titles of the Messiah. And it was the covenant God made with King David in 2 Samuel 7. You know, where David says, Lord, gosh, you know, your ark has been, you know, your presence has been sitting in that tent for all this time. What was I thinking, man? I'm just going to build you this big, glorious house. And Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, no. I'm going to build you a house. And that was the promise of the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah in David's family. And David recognized that. And that's what was taught, was that you had to be the son of David in order to be the Messiah. So it's possible the Pharisees didn't know or had forgotten that Jesus was the line of the line of David. They may not have even known that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, again, fulfilling the prophecies. And when Jesus recently entered Jerusalem, it was noted that he was from Nazareth. So, you know, they may not have had this in the forefront of their mind. So it could have been forgotten, or potentially unknown. You know, but he did allow himself to be called this by blind Bartimaeus just before he came into Jerusalem, as well as the crowd as he came into the city on the triumphal entry. They were calling him the son of David, and instead of saying, no, don't say that, you know, as he had in the past 3 years, he actually welcomed it at this point. So then he says, okay, if he's the son of David, how then does David in the Spirit? So David is in his communion and with the Holy Spirit, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? See, they didn't have a complete understanding of who the Messiah is. They struggled with this themselves, because if they truly looked at Isaiah, they saw a suffering servant. But they also saw Psalm 110, a conquering hero. So they didn't have this complete understanding of who the Messiah is. He's not only David's son, which is a reference to his humanity, but he's also David's Lord, which is a reference to his deity. And the entirety of this is again, based on Psalm 110. So let me read that for you. It's very short. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you can start to see the picture. You know that this is the Messiah is a conquering hero. Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb in the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We find that in the book of Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. You kind of see what they're expecting here. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. Lift up the head, excuse me. This is the same idea that's communicated in Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the offspring of David. And in Romans 1:3-4, which shows David as both the son of David and the son of God. So how can he say, if he is the son of David, how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord? What is he talking about? So they forgot that very first verse. In Romans 1:3-4, it says, concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We cannot neglect either facet of Jesus' person, truly man, truly God. And it's only because he is truly man and truly God that he can be our Savior. So if David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So they didn't want to admit that the Messiah was also the Lord. But Jesus showed them clearly that this is exactly what the scriptures said. And without this understanding, they had to come to the conclusion that it was idolatrous worship of a man. Unless they could come to the conclusion that this man that was in front of was also God, they would consider this idolatry. Since Jesus is the Christ, he spoke of himself here. These questions, they tried to trap him with these questions. But his own questions back to them was to get to the heart of the matter. And that is the heart of the matter for us. Do you really know who I am? They thought they knew just about everything there is to know about the Messiah. We go through church and we think that there's everything that we know need to know about God and about Christianity. But Jesus poses that question today. Do you really know who I am? Do you really understand the truth of who I am? Nobody was able to answer him a word. So they get embarrassed again, and they walk away. See, the way that they could have foregone embarrassment was with repentance. Jesus wasn't trying to embarrass them. Again, he was not trying to win arguments. He was trying to win souls. You know, and they didn't ask him questions. They didn't stop asking him questions because they ran out of them, because they were unwilling to face the truth. You know what? If you don't like the message, ultimately, you just try and kill the messenger. So that's how they spend the remaining time. They're done questioning the guy. He's already embarrassed them. They don't like what he has to say, so we're just going to kill him. So how do we take this home? The most important question we can ask ourselves and answer in the entirety of our lives is, who is Jesus? The basis of all of our beliefs and actions rest on the answer to that question. Jesus challenged the church of his day, and they came up short on the answer. And it's a problem we face in the church in our day. They know much about the Messiah, but little to nothing about the heart of God. So regardless of what we say, the truth of what we believe is expressed in how well we observe these greatest of commandments. How well are we observing? Is our love for God so complete that the entirety of our lives is devoted to loving, worshiping, and serving Him? There's nothing here that limits these commands to those called into ministry. This is for everybody. So when it says that we're to love the Lord our God with our entirety, the entirety of our lives, with everything, that means the entirety of our lives. How is our love for God so complete that the entirety of our lives is devoted to loving, worshiping, and serving Him? There's nothing here that limits these commands to just those in ministry. It's for all of us. Is our love for God so complete that it pours out onto those that are around us? Do we, when we are encountered by other people, do they recognize God within us? Not because we are so great, because the God so great, because our God so great is in us, because we have completely submitted our lives to Him. Our personal answer to the question, who is Jesus, can only be found in the following of these commands. Our capability to follow these commands can only be found in how we answer the question, who is Jesus? So again, as I mentioned, this is going to be a time of prayer.